Please, if you would, open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah 1. If you stand, I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. You had one special opening service that you got last week. You'll get another special opening service, our grand opening next week. Everything else is just straight exposition. That's all you get. Nehemiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year when I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanai, one of my brothers, and some of the men from Judah came. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. When I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote parts of the heavens, I will gather them from there, and I will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeem by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Now, I was the cupbearer to the king. Please be seated. Prayer is seen as an integral part of every world religion and even some philosophies. Consider the following quotes. Prayer is not asking, it is the longing of the soul, it is daily admission of one's weaknesses. It is better in prayer to have a heart without words than words without heart. Or perhaps this, when the world pushes you to your knees, you are in the perfect position to pray. Now, who do you think gave those quotes? Spurgeon? Calvin? No, the first one was from Gandhi. The second one from a Persian mystic named Jalal al-Din. In Islam, Muslims engage in salah, ritual prayer performed 5 times a day at designated points. The practice require wudu or ritual cleansing, specific physical postures like standing, bowing, prostrating, and reciting from the Quran. Judaism requires traditional Jewish prayer 3 times daily, morning, afternoon, evening, and typically involves a fixed liturgy. It's communal prayers that are done in Judaism. It's Hinduism. Prayer in Hinduism is largely experiential. It's multifaceted. It involves a variety of practices, making offerings to deities, chanting mantras, sacred sounds, and singing devotional hymns. Even Buddhism, which doesn't really have a deity, instead, their prayer practices center on inward reflection, deep meditation, chanting sacred text, and utilizing physical tools like spinning prayer wheels to spread spiritual blessings. You must understand that every single one of those forms of prayer from and in those religions or philosophies is absolutely worthless in regard to any spiritual benefit, because those things are not prayer at all. Prayer is talking to God. Prayer is talking to the God of the universe, the one true God as revealed in the Bible. There is no other kind of prayer. There is no other deity to pray to. Prayer is talking to God according to the principles of his word, and if you don't know the true God, you're not talking to anyone at all. Now, in order to have prayer be of any spiritual value, you must know the true God and you must address him according to his word. The work of God always begins with the word of God. And one of the most important applications of that truth is the very pursuit of prayer. The Bible teaches clearly that the foundation of God's work in the world is prayer. Yet for prayer to have its God-ordained impact, it must be informed and directed according to the principles of the Word of God. The Word teaches us how to pray, when to pray, what to pray, why to pray, who to pray for, what our motives in prayer should be, and what we should expect when we pray. we must remember that there is no inherent power in prayer. Prayer takes hold of God's word in the power of the Holy Spirit to bless God for his person and work and to ask him to exercise his power in the accomplishment of his word, and all of that is for his glory. Again, there is no power in the prayer itself, and there is no power in the person essentially making the prayer. It is a vehicle through which God's people humbly and simply ask him to exert his power for the good of his people and the glory of his name. So what we'll see this morning is that in order for the people of God to accomplish the purposes of God, they must first humble themselves, confess their sin, and take hold of God's divine resources by thankfully asking for his favor, his provision, and his power. Again, in order for the people of God to accomplish the purposes of God, they must first humble themselves, confess their sin, and take hold of God's divine resources by thankfully asking for his favor, his provision, and his power. The accomplishment of God's purposes begins with humble prayer. Now, as we've introduced the book of Nehemiah, we've seen some of its important themes. We have seen that prayer is a vital theme flowing all throughout the book. We've seen the importance of hard work, the importance of prayer combined with hard work. Nehemiah is always praying, and Nehemiah is always working, and that's what we're to do. We've seen the importance of leadership. God's people are directed forward by godly leaders who commit themselves to study the law of God, to practice it, and to teach it. We've seen the importance of the Word of God, and we'll continue to see that all throughout the book of Nehemiah. We saw it all throughout the book of Ezra, the commitment to the Word of God. And then we've seen the sovereign blessing and empowerment of God is absolutely necessary to accomplish anything of value. This church will have no true impact unless the sovereign Lord of the universe is himself empowering and blessing the work that we are doing. We aren't inherently blessed by having a new building, inherently blessed by the energy which might come from all of us being together. It is God's work and God's power undergirding all of this, and that's been true all throughout history. We saw the purpose of history itself, really, as described through the book of Nehemiah, the glory of God and the establishment of his kingdom through the redemptive work of the promised Messiah. Now, in chapter 1, we've already been introduced to Nehemiah. He was an Israelite, and he was a cupbearer to the king. Again, we'll have more to say about that as we move into chapter 2. And he kind of leaves that, it's like a spoiler alert, right at the very end of the chapter. He goes, oh, by the way, I am the cupbearer to the king, one of the most trusted and important positions in the kingdom of Persia. And it was held by a foreigner, Nehemiah, meaning he was intensely trusted by the king, but also his life would have been under intense scrutiny at all times. That's why he even rose to that position. He was known to be utterly trustworthy. Well, the time frame, the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign, king of Persia, it's 445 or 444 BC, and the place from which Nehemiah is writing is the Persian capital in Susa. That's what he tells us all in the first several verses. Now, we also discovered that beginning in Nehemiah 1:2, that Hanani, one of his brothers, probably one of his actual physical family, came with other messengers from Jerusalem, and they have a special message. The message is that the remnant is in distress and the wall is broken down. Now, our best understanding is that's not the original breaking down of the wall or the remnant being in distress, which happened when Nebuchadnezzar came, besieged Jerusalem, and in 586 broke down the walls, destroyed most of the city, and razed the temple to the ground. Now, that's over 120 years ago when it comes to our text here. That was well known. Nehemiah knew that. They had walked through that difficulty as the exiles had returned. This appears to be a unique or new circumstance in which there was an attempted beginning to build the city, rebuild the city, which would have happened after the temple was rebuilt under Ezra. So sometime before Nehemiah comes on the scene and really in our text, and during the reign of Artaxerxes, sometime after the ministry of Ezra, there appears to have been a rebuilding. In fact, there was. We learned that in Ezra chapter 4. And the king, the same king, gave a decree that said, you need to stop that. And it was stopped with force, which apparently led to the current situation in which the forcefulness by which the building of the city had been stopped had caused certain portions of the walls to be knocked down. They'd been a little overzealous in their enforcing of the king's words, and some of the gates to be broke or burned with fire. And so there's a unique circumstance. It appeared that the work of God was going forward, the temple rebuilt, the city being rebuilt, and now there's been a reversal of fortune by the very same king who is currently in power and to whom Nehemiah is the cupbearer. And so how does Nehemiah respond? Well, he responds in the way that all Christians respond to any difficulty. In fact, Nehemiah responds the way that all Christians respond to everything. We respond to everything in prayer. Philippians chapter 4 is clear that we are anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, we make our request known to God. That's everything. That's not some things. That's not the things that we're really concerned about. That's everything. Well, certainly there's a very serious situation, and Nehemiah responds by falling to the ground, by sitting down and weeping and mourning. He says for days. Appears to be several months. But it wasn't only so. So as we're moving through our outline, we have already begun with the understanding this prayer through the heart of Nehemiah. Prayer is driven internally. Yes, there's external circumstances. There's the truth of the Word of God that's necessary to understand, but that truth is internalized, and as it is, it's then lived out in a heart attitude towards God and towards his people that is reflected in prayer. So Nehemiah was moved with compassion. He cared for his people. And additionally, that care for his people was built around a concern, a care, a love for God that was reflected in longing to see the work of God go forward. So you can't say you love God unless you also love his work. You don't love God unless you want God to accomplish his work. But that's not only in your own life. We tend to view these things very personally. If I love God and he loves me, and so he's personally ministering to me. He is. And you ought to love God and delight in his work in your life. But God is doing much more than that. And so a love for God means that you love to see his work accomplished in his people, not only you, but those in beginning in your congregation, stretching out into the city, out into the world. God's people everywhere are accomplishing his work. And if we love God, we love not only those people, but we love to see the work of God be successful in all of those places, because the work of God then redounds back to his glory, and a love of God ultimately means that you long to see God glorified. Well, that's Nehemiah's heart. He loved his people, yes, but the only reason that he loved his people was because he loved the God of his people. And he was concerned about their distress because their distress related to the work of God being unfinished. And that's always true. When the church is in disarray, when things are not being accomplished in a manner that would please and honor the Lord, God's work is not going forward, and that concerns us. And so we long to see the work of God, even in the midst of great difficulty, as people are wrestling and struggling through tremendously difficult situations. We're praying not only for them, but we are praying that God will work through them in such a way that his glory will be seen, that his work will be accomplished. He always has something to do that goes beyond the individual. He is always seeking to accomplish his work out into the world for his coming kingdom. We always must keep that in view, or we get a myopic view of what the church is supposed to be doing. We begin to focus not only, say, on our own church, but also on our own individual lives. We forget the greatness of what God is doing. We forget that in Nehemiah's time, they're looking forward to what? The first and the second coming of Christ, that he might redeem his people, deliver his people from their sins, and in so doing, pave the way for the entire world to be delivered. So Nehemiah is looking ahead to both comings and preparing for the first coming. We look back on the first coming and look ahead to the second. We place ourselves carefully in history all the time so that we properly respond to God and to his people. This is what the church must do. That's why we're constantly setting the context of where we are. Here's where Nehemiah was. Here's where we are. Here's how we respond to the things that we learn here, because we have a unique opportunity to accomplish the work of God that's related to the principles that Nehemiah lived out, but it's not exactly the same because we live in a different time. So we have seen Nehemiah's heart moved with compassion, but that compassion was not simply emoted outwards. This is oftentimes how people view prayer, or really how they view compassion, which is that we have emotion towards people, and that is the grounding attribute of compassion. It is not. Compassion is lived out or expressed in biblical fashion and form. And in this case, his compassion, his heart of love for his God and love for his people, is expressed carefully through directed, disciplined prayer. I was fasting and praying. He was choosing to set aside his daily food, perhaps three times a day, perhaps for an entire day and eating in the evening, perhaps for several days before he ate during this month-long period of time. And in doing so, he was recognizing the grievous nature of the situation, the urgency of it, as well as God's ability, that God is the only one who can actually deal with it. In fact, Nehemiah viewed this as more important than his own daily food. Yes, he needed to continue to eat, But that's really how we view the work of God and the people of God. They're that important. So that's what fasting reflects. And we've talked about that, fasting and praying, which is what? Talking to God. So when you are wrestling, when you are struggling, when you are compassionate, when you are moved with compassion for other people, it's directed through the Word of God, through a disciplined pursuit of God in prayer. And we are given a delightful tool that is the simplest of all tools, simply talking to God. What a blessing that there's no special thing you have to do. There's no unique experience that you have to conjure up, because there isn't anywhere that you can't speak to God. Nowhere. No one could take you anywhere in the world where you couldn't speak to Him. No situation is so disastrous in your own life or in the lives of others that you couldn't pray. If you couldn't speak outwardly, you can still pray internally, because God hears you. Nothing can take from you this tool. That's the sweetness of it. Even the Word of God can actually be removed. As we will see, we would need a grounding in it to properly pray. But even if you did not have that tool to open and only knew a little bit of it, you could yet then pray continually. It's the sweetest of tools. It's the most simple of tools. And yet, it takes access, or it provides access to the most powerful of people, which is God Himself. Well, what's the content of his prayer? Let's begin to walk our way through this to see what Nehemiah is praying. And it is here that we will see that it is absolutely essential that prayer be informed by the Word of God. Everything about Nehemiah's prayer is built around truth that he has had revealed to him through God's Word. These are not truths that can be known by simply looking at creation. They're not truths that are available, right, from a general understanding that the world is created by a god or by gods or by God. These things are only known, the things that Nehemiah will pray, are only known on the basis of the principles that God has revealed in his special revelation. We'll see this. Every single part of this prayer is essentially unique to the God of the Bible. And Nehemiah directs it in that way. And we as Christians must learn to pray that way. You do not pray generic prayers to some God. Now, I know you know that. You're all sitting here going, Chris, we know we pray to the God of the Bible. You don't have to hammer us for that. And yet, I think sometimes we treat prayer as though it was kind of generic. And that other people could pray and kind of pray the same things we pray, and everything would be fine. It wouldn't. You're carefully directed through the Word, carefully have our understanding shaped and molded by the Spirit-illumined Word of God. He begins in this with a prayer of adoration. And this is often a form for us. Prayer doesn't have to come in this form. There's no command in Scripture to pray exactly this way. Even Jesus, when he said, pray, you can pray like this, that was more a model or an example than it was a specific command. That you have to pray in a certain order. And yet, this is a great way to start. If you're going to beseech God to accomplish his work in this world, then you're going to have an ever-increasing and deepening adoration of this God to whom you are appealing. And Nehemiah recognizes this. He presents this. In this prayer of adoration, the first thing that he praises God for is for his sovereignty. He praises God that he is the Lord God of heaven. This is what he says, I beseech you. So in his prayer, and it appears that what we're getting in his memoirs is kind of a culmination of the times that he has spent in prayer, because at the end of this he says, and I pray that I have compassion before the king, because I'm about to go in and talk to him. So this prayer kind of pulls together, it seems, all the things that Nehemiah has been praying, then culminating in kind of this moment of urgency as he prepares to go and make petition to the king to go and rebuild the wall. So he said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, right? The covenant name of God, O Lord, Yahweh. And this is unique to the God of Israel. This is not any God. This is not the general God that you know people believe in that's out there somewhere. This is very specific to the God whose relationship is to the nation of Israel in a covenant promise. That's who Yahweh is. The I am that I am, the eternally pre-existent one, is also uniquely and specially the God of his God of his people, the God of his chosen ethnic people. It does not mean that he's not the Lord of the rest of the universe, because that's stated in the second title. O Lord, Yahweh, God, Elohim, and Lord God of heaven, the God who rules over all and is uniquely related to his covenant people. This is the God of the Bible. It is the God revealed in the pages of Scripture from beginning to end. And so immediately he appeals to God for his covenantal nature, the promises that he has made, according to the greatness of his power, that he is the ruler of heaven, that he is in control of all things. That's what it means to be Elohim. That's what it means to be Yahweh Elohim, the covenant-keeping God who rules and controls and directs all things according to his own sovereign purposes. He is the one and only king. And this is what Nehemiah is referencing. He is praising God, referencing God according to his sovereign, kingly, covenantal relationship with Israel and ultimately with the entire universe. And if there's no sovereignty, there's no prayer. If God is not sovereign, there's no real purpose in praying to him. If there are forces in the world beyond his control, then there are things he simply cannot do, no matter how much or how fervently you might pray, and you would never know which ones they are. Well, maybe God will do this, or maybe he could accomplish this, or I'm not sure if he can do this. I hope he can. This is pretty much how the world prays. And it's unfortunately how some people view God. Well, he's really powerful. He can do a lot of stuff. But somehow it seems that there are things outside of God's control, like when evil things happen or when difficulties happen or when there are great disasters. And so God did not have the power to stop that. I ask you, if God did not have the power to stop some great earthly disaster, how in the world does he have the power to fix it? It's the most foolish of prayers. God, please would you fix all that happened as a result of this great disaster, even though you couldn't keep it from happening? Of course he could. He is sovereign in control of everything that happens, never as the author of or accountable for evil as he stands above it, and never himself engages in evil. Yet, there is no evil thing or good thing that happens that is not under God's ultimate sovereign control. Otherwise, he is not God, and there is no reason for you to pray to him. He cannot fix things that he is not ultimately more powerful than. And so we understand God's sovereignty as overarching, as all-consuming. And it's the only reason that you would pray. Otherwise, you have a weak deity that is one among others. There are other forces in the universe that he cannot control. And we just hope and we pray. Is that kind of how we put that? I hope and pray that this will work its way out. It's impossible if he is not sovereign. And that may challenge you a bit in your view of the sovereignty of God. But read your Bibles. Where over and over God says, I am in charge of calamity, overarching, directing every single thing that happens in the universe, the end from the beginning. It's the only way he could make any kinds of predictions. How could there be fulfilled prophecy if there are other powers in the universe that are greater than God? So Nehemiah understands this. This is an understanding of God's covenant people and the leaders of Israel, those who read their Bibles, that is the recorded record of the prophets and of Moses. As they read those, they discovered that God was sovereign, because that isn't known by looking at the universe. In fact, every other religion looks out at the universe and says there's multiple gods, and they're all competing in their power, in their various levels of ability. Only through the Bible would you look and say there's one sovereign God, no other gods, and there is no competition for his power at all. Only the Bible reveals that that is true. If you don't know the true God, so if God is not sovereign, then there isn't any reason to pray to him. If you don't know the true God, then you're not praying at all. Doesn't matter how sincere you are. Doesn't matter where you are. Doesn't matter what your position is. Doesn't matter how long-winded you are. It doesn't matter what rituals you perform. If you've got the wrong God, you're accomplishing nothing of true spiritual value. An example will be helpful. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings 18. Because it just seems the world clings to this. I mean, if you go to hospitals today and other places, they have places of prayer, chapels where you would go and pray. And it seems very good to us. And there are worse things to do than pray at a chapel, even if you don't know God. But nonetheless, it says, though if you go there and you were to pray those things and to whatever God, that would somehow be of actual spiritual benefit to you. That you are appealing to someone or something that might be able to respond. Well, if it's not the true God, it doesn't matter where you are. And it doesn't matter what you are appealing for. This was revealed very clearly in 1 Kings chapter 18. We'll pick up the story. You're well aware with this historical narrative that this is Elijah who is confronting the prophets of Baal. 1 Kings 18, verse 20. So Ahab sent a messenger among the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. That's the 400 prophets of Baal that Elijah challenged. He says, all right, you think you are serving another god. You have devoted the people of God to serve another god, so let's have a little competition. And the competition, as we will see, begins in prayer. Who will hear? That is the question. If you are praying, the question is anybody hearing? And the biggest question in the world is, will anyone hear if you cry out to them? Is there a deity there who would respond to you, who could save you from the difficulties that you face? Is anyone out there listening? Now, the sweetness is, the answer is yes, but only to the people who call upon him according to the principles of his word. So he gathers all these 400 prophets of Baal together at Mount Carmel. You understand that there's a drought going on, that God has really challenged Baal already by saying, if you're the God of rain and harvest, I'm going to take all of that and prove that my own people should never be seeking a God who does not exist, because I am the real God. And Elijah's going to bring that to bear. Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. See, here's the other issue, is that the people were still hedging their bets. They knew they were God's chosen covenant people, and so they were continuing to worship at the temple, or to worship doing the things that you did, all right, at the tabernacle, doing those things. And yet, they were also performing the other rituals. One time we had a privilege of going to China and doing a mission trip there, and we were taking a bus through Beijing at the end, and in this supposedly atheistic country, there's about 10 different little figurines on the dashboard of the driver. And as we communicate with him, well, you know, this deity's for this, and this deity's for this, and this deity's for this. Why do you have so many? Well, because I gotta make sure I can appeal to the right one at the right time. And if I appeal to all of them, then maybe someone will listen. Well, the sad thing was that no one would listen, and even if he had a little figurine of Jesus, which he could have stuck up there, if he did not know and love and serve Jesus, Jesus wasn't listening. Well, Baal had a lot of worship centers. He had a lot of people who worshiped him. He had a lot of ceremonies and things involved with his worship. So the people are hedging their bets. They're like, we're not sure who the true God is. It had been revealed to them. They knew. It's just the cultural pressure towards the service of Baal coming from the king himself was strong enough that they were capitulating. Prayerfully, that isn't you. You're here this morning playing both sides, right? So if there's a God here that you can somehow access, that would be great. And then, but maybe there's some other gods out there, and if you can just kind of put them all together, then you will have hedged your bet sufficiently, and you will end up with the help you need or end up in the right place. Well, again, I have news for you this morning. There's only one true God. So you can't hedge bets. You either have the right one or you don't. Well, as we're going to find out, is it Baal or is it the Lord God? And notice in verse 21, the people don't answer him a word. They're not ready to commit. People often do this. You tell them, are you going to commit to God? And they don't answer you a word. Or the word they answer you is, well, we'll see. I'll figure that out later. Or you know, I'll keep these gods and serve your gods. Well, Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, Yahweh. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now, let them give us two oxen. Let them choose one ox for themselves. Cut it, place it on the wood. Put no fire under it. I will prepare the other ox. You know how this goes. Lay it on the wood. I will not put a fire under it. Then here it is. So again, this throwdown of gods always begins with who will hear. Now it's interesting that why would you have to do that? Because he ought to be present. But nonetheless, prayer is the means by which the gods are accessed. And as we understand, that's how we access our Lord. We pray to him. Well, it says, verse 24, you call on the name of the Lord. You call on the name of your God, I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people said, that's a good idea. So we'll get a public test as to what's actually true. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourselves, prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. He was giving them home field advantage. There's more of you, you get the first shot at this. And so if Baal answers, we're done, right? They weren't doing it at the same time. If there were some kind of fight, this is how confident, of course, Elijah is. He knows there's no other gods. And so he goes, look, you have everything you want. You get the ox first. You get to pray first. You get to appeal to your God. And we'll see what happens. Verse 26, they took the ox, which was given them. They prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, oh, Baal, answer us. I mean, very simple. All they needed was their God to hear and respond to them. But there was no voice. I mean, underline this in your Bibles. There was no voice. No one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they had made. It came about at noon that Elijah mocked them. Rightfully so. They've given their whole lives to this God. They banked everything on the service of him. And he mocks them. He says, you've got the wrong God. He says, call out with a loud voice, for he is a God. Either he is occupied. I mean, he is a God. Why couldn't he possibly hear you? He's this God who oversees this country, oversees your crops, oversees the rain. Of course he can hear, right? Says he perhaps has gone aside. Perhaps he's occupied on a journey. He's asleep and needs to be awakened. Just simply pointing out the foolishness of calling out to a God who could somehow get distracted or could somehow fall asleep or might not hear you. And these are the kinds of excuses that are sometimes made for gods. Well, they couldn't hear. They weren't paying attention. You're just one little person. So you got to pray five times. You got to pray more. You have to do these rituals so that you'll draw his attention. Well, they cried with a loud voice, verse 28. They cut themselves according to their custom with swords and with lances until the blood gushed out of them. I mean, if God's going to pay attention, he's certainly going to do that if you start stabbing yourself and bleeding. I mean, you're really showing how impressive your devotion to him is. 29, when midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. And these are the verses, this phrase also underlined. But there was no voice. No one answered. And no one paid attention. Why? Because there was no one to hear. There is no Baal. There are no other gods, not one anywhere in the universe. You cannot appeal to gods who do not exist. There is only one. They're spiritual beings that were created by the one true God, but they are all subject to his overarching sovereign power. They are not gods. There are none. So there was no one to hear. This is the ultimate exercise in futility, as demonstrated so clearly in this passage. And then we got to move to the next, because what Elijah does is so simple, and I just want to remind you again that that's the nature of prayer. Notice verse 30, then Elijah said to all the people, come near me. So all the people came near. He repaired the altar of the Lord. There apparently had been a place of worship of Yahweh that had been co-opted by the priests of Baal. It was a high place. That's why he gave them home field advantage. He said, look, you've got a high place here, so you get started. But what you don't realize is underneath this, the real God, the worship of the real God that you have sought to supersede, is there are evidences of that. There's an altar that was here, the true God. So he rebuilds it. Verse 31, Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. He was the one who would name them. So the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He made a trench around it large enough to hold two measures of seed. He ranged the wood, cut the ox, four pages, kept on loading water on it. All right, he's trying to put himself at every kind of disadvantage to demonstrate the greatness of God. Verse 36, here it is. Underline this. And at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet of the Lord came near and said, he did not dance around, he did not open up magic books, he did not draw pentagrams, he did nothing except stand before God and speak. That's prayer. And that's what he does. Why? Because God can hear you anywhere. He can hear you everywhere. You don't have to yell. There's nothing keeping him, there's no barrier between him and you as far as his hearing you. He says, oh Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant. I've done all these things by your word. There's much here. Again, Elijah prays according to the word of God. Answer me, O Lord, answer me. Why? That this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. And then the fire of the Lord fell, because it was a real God who actually heard. And Elijah was praying according to the will of that God. He wasn't inventing even this, this throwdown that he was having. He was being directed by God to pray for the things that God wanted to accomplish, the purposes that God would have. Well, the prayer of adoration begins with the sovereignty of God. Next, Nehemiah praises God for his fearfulness. He says, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God. He is the God who is to be feared because he is great and powerful and awesome. It's not only that there are no other gods, that the one God that we have is ultimately and supremely
powerful. He is worthy of our worship and of our fear and honor. To fear the Lord is to have a delightful, dreadful, consuming, reverential awe of God. It's delightful to know that your God is so great. It's dreadful to know that he has this mighty power. There's a weightiness to God. It's a consuming thing because he is so great, and so your whole life is consumed with him. It's amazing how often we allow our lives to be consumed by things that are not great. We're consumed with our work, consumed with our relationships, consumed with our hobbies. Why would we not be consumed? Why wouldn't we be consumed with the fearful, awesome God? And yet when you are that way, people say, you're weird. Well, what's the matter with you that your whole life is dominated by God? Because he's worthy of it. Because he's powerful and awesome, and he spoke the world into existence with just a word. If you're going to give your life for someone or something, it ought to be that. Not some sub-level. It's delightful to have good relationships, to do good work, to enjoy your hobbies, but not be consumed with them in any kind of ultimate sense. Because only God, you're only to be consumed with him. That's a fear of the Lord, a reverential awe. Otherwise, you don't have the proper attitude of humility, dependence, or joy. Imagine, again, coming underneath, trying to give honor to a God who is unable to accomplish his purposes. 1 Chronicles 17:21, what one nation in the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make you a name by great and terrible things in driving out the nations from before you. Psalm 47:2, for the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. Nehemiah doesn't cower away from God. This is a fear which delightfully, in a weighty fashion, reverentially addresses this greatness. So we exalt God for his fearfulness, and he is that. He's not a little deity to be pushed around. He's not a genie to be, for the lamp to be uncorked or rubbed when you want to get something. He's the mighty, awesome, powerful, loving, gracious, gentle, kind God. He's to be feared. And then he praises him for his loving kindness. The great and awesome God who does what? Who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. He praises God that although he's fearful, awesome, powerful, that although he is sovereign over all things, he also extends his gracious covenant love, his promised love to his people, and he never gives up on it. Notice here, who preserves the covenant. It is God alone who preserves his covenant with his people. We respond, as it says here, we love him, we obey him, but it is God who enables that. It is always God who loves first, always God who empowers first, and always God who draws out our own love towards him and keeps it fervent. It is God who preserves the covenant, not us. And even though we have a responsibility and delight to love him and obey him, without God preserving his promise, we would have failed long ago. If it was left up to us to preserve the covenant, he does his part and we'll do ours, and therefore the covenant will go forward, there would be no lasting covenant. God bases the covenant on his own character. His covenant with Israel as he chooses them as his ethnic chosen people. His covenant with his church, his New Testament people that he's called out and called to himself eternally. He makes the covenant. He preserves the covenant because he loves his people. And nothing can keep them from his love. Our love fades. The love of others for us fades, but the love of God does not. Even in a marriage covenant, you cannot keep that covenant from breaking on your own. Oh, you can, on your side, love and care and pour out, but you cannot assure that that covenant will continue. But God does and can assure that his covenant with his people will always continue. It is his work and his power. This love is extended in a unique way to what? To those who love him. That just means his people. Those who love God are his people. Christians are those. The people of God are those who love him and obey him, because love and obedience are directly connected. You cannot say you love God and don't obey him. Now, hear me carefully. You can obey the commands of Scripture without loving God. No one can obey them perfectly. You will wrestle and struggle to obey them in any fashion that, in fact, you will not obey them outside of what benefits you. But you can have external obedience to these commands without loving God. But it does not work in reverse. You cannot love God and not obey him. It's impossible. It means you don't love him. Now again, we do not obey him perfectly. Why? Because we love him imperfectly. When you are in heaven, you will love God perfectly because you will have no sin. And in your love of God perfectly, what will happen? You will also then have perfect obedience. It's a sweet thing. They go together. Love and obedience are not the same. But love always motivates obedience. And true obedience is always on the basis of love, not some kind of self-righteous accomplishment of certain principles, which really is only for your benefit. That's what self-righteousness is. It makes you look good. It makes you feel good. It makes other people impressed with you, but not God. Because that kind of obedience is not based on love. Loving obedience is never self-righteous. It is humble, gracious, kind, consistent, strong. So he praises God for his loving kindness to the one who loves his own people who are defined by those who love him and keep his commandments. You must understand this. God has a unique love for his people. He has a general love for his creation, for all whom he and all that he has created. He loves the world in that sense. He loves the things that he made. He sees his world even though it has fallen and has a love for it. But that's not the special, unique covenant love that he has for his children. As you have a special love for your own children, the illustration breaks down because we're finite and human. Nonetheless, as you can and must have a special love for your own children, so does God. And a unique love for your children does not mean that you don't love anyone in any way at all. And that's true for God. He can and does love people in different ways and retains and fosters a unique love for his covenant people whom he will save, whom he will bring to himself. And that covenant people is demonstrated through a love and obedience to God. And you may be wondering this morning, am I part of his covenant people? Have you repented of sin? Have you put faith and trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ? Have you recognized your desperate need that you deserved eternal hell, that only Jesus could save you from it because he took your place, he took your wrath? And in making that commitment, the commitment of faith, of repentance and faith, does the reality of that commitment flow out in a love of God and obedience? You see, Nehemiah is not appealing to God to love him on the basis of his performance. He's not saying, we've done so well, God, therefore we should be your people. He is appealing to God on the basis of the fact that they are already his people, even in spite of their sin, which he will fully acknowledge. So it is never that your loving obedience is the means by which you have entered into covenant, because God does that. Your loving obedience is a reflection of the reality of the covenant established in you in New Testament terms as the Spirit of God has come to live inside of you, set you apart unto holiness, and empowered you to love him and serve him, and he will keep you until the end. We begin our prayer with adoration. And we adore God, Nehemiah does, because God is sovereign, because God is fearful, and because God is loving. And then immediately he moves to a prayer of confession. Prayer of confession in verse 6. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying. Fascinating. Note that phrase. Let your ear now be attentive. That's what we would expect. Please hear me. He's praying. But the next metaphor is fascinating. Let your eyes be open to hear the prayer of your servant. What does that mean? I mean, if you have your eyes open, how does that help you hear? Think about it. When your children, when you're talking to your children, what do you ask of them? Look at me, right? Look me in the eye. Because if they don't, what are they doing? Not listening. It's essentially like he's saying, God, listen, look me in the eye. It's not demanding of God. It's not like a, you know, but nonetheless, that's the idea. Be attentive. If you're truly attentive, you'll have your eye on me. You'll keep looking. And by the way, just as a bit of an application, if you want to listen to people, look at them. I mean, if you're sitting there falling asleep, which to my shame at times happens when my wife is talking to me late at night, and I'm sitting in my chair, she's talking with me, and I'll watch her, I'm fighting sleep, and she'll be like, I think we should be done. And I'm like, why? What? It's like, you're falling asleep. No, I'm not. That's always a response. I'm not falling asleep. Your eyelids were closing. Sometimes we'll pray together, and it will be a long silence, mine, because I fell asleep. It does happen. the joyful thing is that God never does, and he will never fall asleep on you. This appeal is not because God would somehow do that. This appeal just demonstrates the reality of Nehemiah's desperation. He's saying, God, hear me. It's if I could translate, it's like this. God, if you don't hear me, it's over. If you don't keep looking at me, if you don't keep me in focus, I have no hope. So please do that. Sons of God is to be coerced into doing it, but we express that in prayer because we, in doing so, we're expressing our desperate need. God, you must hear me because I have no other person that could hear and help. You must look to me because if you don't, no one else will. And that's what we do when we pray, as we cry out to God. It's urgent. And in this prayer of confession, he's asking that God would hear because he must be able to confess. They must be forgiven of their sin that they might be able to have a proper communion with God. Let your ear be attentive, your eyes be open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night. This is our posture in prayer. This particular issue Nehemiah had been praying about day and night, literally. And yet this is how we are to pray as Christians. 1 Thessalonians 5, we pray without ceasing. We have set aside times of prayer, and we're continually thinking through these things and praying throughout the day. We do both of these things because prayer is a way of life for us. It's like breathing. It's like breathing to the Christian, and the vast majority of you here understand that. That's what you do. Flowing out of your times of more concerted prayer are days full of prayer, day and night. When you awake at night, what do? You're praying. You're seeking the Lord. But would that it would be that kind of prayer wouldn't just simply be about our own desperate needs, but that we would awake at night to pray for the church, to awake at night to pray for our missionaries, to awake, as it were, all throughout the day, bringing these things to bear. Well, he says, I'm praying these things day and night. So we have a prayer of confession and then an urgent appeal to God in light of sin. Our sin is so desperate, you must hear us or we cannot be delivered. A comprehensive then identification with that sin. He says, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, I am praying, representing your people. We do that in New Testament terms, don't we? Didn't we just have one? Didn't Justin stand up here and pray on your behalf? Identifying with you as an elder of the church, as one of the shepherds, a pastor of the church, he stands up and represents you before God. Not as a priest. You don't have to go through Justin or through myself to get to God, but we as your shepherds and elders represent you before God. We delight to pray. And we may, as members of the body of Christ, represent other members because there is a sense in which we're what? All kings and priests in that sense. We're all able to identify with and represent the body of Christ. That's why anyone could pray for all of you. Because we are able to represent one another, and that's what's going on. And Nehemiah was not a priest. And he's representing his people to God because he is one of the people of God as well. He says, I come on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel. This is a comprehensive identification with their sin. Notice he says, the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. And he goes on to say in the end of verse 6, I and my father's house have sinned. So he recognizes the corporate nature of the sinfulness of his people. And he represents really he understands the individual nature. It's not just the core, it's not just everybody out there. It's my family. It's in my family. What is he saying? We are all sinful. I am sinful along with his people. And therefore, to identify with their sin, even if he himself has not committed those specific sins, he is able to identify with that because he is a sinner. We have sinned. The Times of London once invited several authors to respond to the theme of what's wrong with the world. G.K. Chesterton wrote a letter which said this, Dear Sirs, I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. When you're asking what's wrong with the church or who sins in the church, I am. I'm the sinner. You may not be committing the same sins as everyone else. You prayerfully are pursuing holiness in every possible way, yet you have never stopped being a sinner. This is what Paul said, 1 Timothy 1:15. It's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am, not was, I am foremost of all. That will keep us humble at the foot of the cross. I'm the worst sinner. Well, I've said this several times. I'll keep bringing this home because it's so important for us. Every time Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel, others are praying, they are saying, we are sinners. We recognize this, and you cannot represent other people. You cannot properly understand your own sin or the sins of others and deal with them if you don't understand that you are a sinner. You will stand in arrogance towards others if you self-righteously think that their sin is worse than yours. They might be committing more of it. There might be certain areas that you are not sinning and they need to make changes, absolutely. But it is not as though you stand above them declaring that they ought to change without understanding that you are a sinner as a Christian. Not tainted with sin like in our initial depravity, but still having sin remain within us as we have had a renewed heart and new nature. We are still sinners. And so there's a careful acknowledgement of sin. He says, we have acted very corruptly against you. There it is. We've perverted your law. We have acted in ways that taint your nature. We have not kept your commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Notice here that he is basing the nature of his sin on an understanding of what Scripture says is sin. You see, when you are guilty before God, it's not some kind of feeling of guilt. It's not something that you did. You're like, well, culturally speaking, I feel bad about that. No, you are a sinner because the Bible has defined what sin is, and you have violated that. Sin is not my view of sin, this church's view of sin, the Protestant view of sin. Sin is the Bible's view of sin. And this is exactly what Nehemiah says. We have violated your law. He gives the comprehensive discussion. All these three phrases refer to the entire first five books and really the rest of the books of the prophets and others' history that Nehemiah would have had. We've not kept your statutes, not kept your ordinances, which you commanded your servant Moses. We've not kept your law. So an understanding of God's truth sensitizes your conscience to know that you are actually guilty of certain sins. And that's important for us as a church to remember, that we dive into the law. The law of God is used for us, never was used for salvation. The law, God's laws for us are used as a means by which we might understand our ongoing sin, repent of it, and replace it with what is right. And unless your conscience is sensitive towards sin on the basis of the truths of Scriptures that you know, you will lack a deep communion with God because you will not be confessing your sin. You will be flippant about your sin. You will consider your sin as less than others and therefore not really needing to weep and grieve over it. No, the more sensitive your conscience is as it is activated by the principles of the Word of God that you know deeply, the more sincere your confession and the more your grief over the fact that this dishonors and displeases God. When I run into Christians who take sin lightly, I know that they have not delved deeply into the principles of Scripture as illuminated by the Word of God. It's surface level for them. And when I run into Christians who are overwrought over things that aren't even biblical sins, other things that they have invented, standards they've invented on their own, then I understand that they've not delved deeply into the Word of God. Their consciences are wrongly informed. So either one of those is wrong, to weep and wail over things that aren't actually sins, you've just invented them or someone else has, or to refuse to weep and wail over things that are actually sin. We must know the principles of the Word of God so we have a properly activated conscience. Acts 24:16. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience both before God and before men, says Paul. Confessing his sin, doing that which is right, because our conscience works in both ways. It accuses us of what is wrong, and it affirms us for what is right. A human faculty that is informed always by the principles of the Word as illumined and empowered by the Spirit of God. Well, this is how Nehemiah begins his prayer. And it's how, although, again, not necessary for us to have the same pattern, it is necessary for us to have the same heart. We begin our prayer to a holy God with adoration. Wherever you place that in your time of prayer, there is always that, where we adore him for who he is, for his sovereignty, for his fearfulness, for his great love for us, and all the other characteristics. And there's always some aspect in which we are recognizing the fact that we are sinners, because until Jesus returns and we're glorified, we will groan in bodies which continue to sin in a world that's tainted with sin. Our congregation will never be free from sin. Please do not think that you could come and join this congregation and not be sinned against. You will at some point, because we are sinners. But prayerful you also be, confessed to you will be asked for forgiveness from, because we remain sinners and we acknowledge and identify with one another's sin and we keep clean consciences. We carefully acknowledge that sin that we might be able to honor and please God as we overcome it and press on for his purposes. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege of being together this morning, for being reminded of your greatness and power, but also of your loving kindness that extends to the sacrifice of your own Son on our behalf, raising him again that we might have new life and power. And I pray that we as a congregation, as we learn to pray, would take hold of this precious tool that you have given us with an adoration of you that honors you, with a recognition of our sin that humbles us, so that ultimately your name would be exalted. In your precious name, Lord Jesus.